Take your Bibles and open them up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As I said earlier, we have three sermons left, or three portions of this text that we're going to look at together. This week's sermon and next week's sermon are related together. There's a link kind of close to the end of our text for today, but just for the sake of time, I want to break that into two sections. And then the final week, we'll look at Paul's final greeting to the Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter, did I say 13? Yeah, 13. Now I've put some funny things in my notes. Here we are. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, we're going to do verses 11 through the end. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. This is coming now at the end of a long portion that's run through all of chapter 11 and 12 that we often call the fool's speech, where the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to act the fool, not because I am a fool, but because you seem so eager to tolerate fools, and maybe this is the only way to do it. So here we pick up verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to come. We know, Father, that you are all present, that you are everywhere, all the time. And yet, Lord, in this particular way, in this special way, we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you might bring these truths to bear. Father, that you might hold your word up as a mirror to us, that we might consider ourselves in its reflection, Lord, that we might be encouraged by some of what we find, that we might be corrected, Lord, where it is necessary, or rebuked even. And Father, that it might exhort us and press us on to following earnestly and diligently after you. Lord, I pray that this message might be clear, might be helpful, might be strong, and Father, might be true. Lord, we lay this now before this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two things Paul is talking about in this final passage. One that comes out right away is the idea of disappointment. And then closer to the end, he's going to talk about the various different things, a couple of things that have the ability to destroy or tear down a church. And it might surprise you that that the thing that seems to be the greatest sin is not the sin that most often destroys churches. But we're going to start by talking about disappointment. You've never been disappointed with a church, have you? You've never been disappointed with this church? That's probably not true. If you haven't been disappointed with this church, you probably haven't been coming long enough. We understand, we experience disappointment in our Christian lives, and sometimes disappointment with other Christians, and sometimes disappointment with a church. Sometimes disappointments can run to these fairly common things. The length of the sermon, oh my. Or the content of the sermon. I remember not only did I preach a series through Leviticus, but then I had the audacity to preach a series through Numbers, and not everybody appreciated both of those series. Sometimes music becomes an issue of disappointment. They didn't sing my favorite Christmas carol on the week I was there. Well, we're going to try to sing all the Christmas carols, so don't miss any of the weeks, because your favorite one may not come up on the week that you're there. Or the speed at which we sing. Too fast, too slow, too loud, too soft, too old, too new. All sorts of things lead to disappointment. The temperature of the room, the hardness of the pew, the volumes of the speakers. Believe it or not, and I know you believe it, that these things disappoint people sometimes. And sometimes that disappointment sinks down and roots itself in a little bit of bitterness that starts to come up, because that same thing seems to get touched over and over again. Sometimes we're disappointed at how the church spends the funds that we've donated, or how a project is done or isn't done, or isn't done for a long time and we think it should have been done. I knew a church that once almost split and dismissed their pastor over the placement of a water cooler. Literally, the color of the walls, the conditions of the carpet, who gets to decide these matters, these things all lead to disappointment in the church, and disappointment in a church can sometimes prove deadly. Disappointment comes when expectations are not met, and sometimes those expectations are reasonable, and sometimes they're not. And Paul is going to talk about disappointment. He's going to talk about his disappointment in the Corinthian church, and he's also going to talk a little bit about the Corinthians' disappointment in Paul the Apostle. And it's interesting, this letter, and I've said this before, this is one of Paul's most personal letters. Unlike Romans or Ephesians, I think we could hold up Romans and Ephesians as some of Paul's great didactic letters. He just sort of gives point, 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 subpoint, subpoint, introduction, conclusion. It's just like a perfect sermon. Easiest stuff in the world to preach, because he's just rolling out doctrine so that you can go, oh, we are saved by grace through faith. It says so very clearly in the text. But in 2 Corinthians, it's a very emotional letter. The Apostle Paul is here and here and over here and then back over here. And sometimes it just doesn't seem to sort itself out into some nice, neat points. And this is a case in point. He is deeply emotional. He is speaking from his heart. He is writing doctrine because the Holy Spirit is inspiring what he writes, but he's not writing it in a straightforward, didactic sort of way. He's writing about disappointment. He's writing about danger in the church. And I think perhaps one of the key verses in this little section we're going to look at comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, when he says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish." Finally, as we introduce this sermon, I want you to understand, the Apostle Paul, this is right that he does this. He is being assertive. You know what it means to be assertive? Some people think to be assertive means to be bossy. That's not right. To be assertive is simply to say what you think and ask for what you want. And the Apostle Paul is being very direct. He doesn't want there to be some mystery with the Corinthians going, "Well, I don't really know what Paul wants. You know, he's been very Canadian and he's avoiding the main subject and just sort of going around the edges hoping that we guess." No, he's being very direct. He says, "When I come to you, I hope that I will not find you in some way that I don't want, nor that you will find me in some way that you don't want." And then, and we're going to see this in the text, he lays his finger on the things so that they have ample opportunity to examine themselves and to consider whether they have dealt with that. And some of that's going to come up in next week's sermon as well, as we get to the place where Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. So here are the three points that we're going to look at today. We're going to look for a few moments at Paul's disappointment with the church in Corinth. Then we're going to look at Corinth's disappointment with Paul, and we're going to ask in both cases, is that valid? Are they right to be disappointed in those things? And then finally, Paul's purpose in writing this letter. Let's begin. We'll look here at verse 11. Paul says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul here has come to the end of his fool's speech, and he has contended all the way through that it is foolish for a person to boast in externals, to boast in temporal things, to boast in their abilities and their capacities. And so throughout, as he's been saying, it is foolish to boast. As he boasts in his weakness. He boasts wrong. The false teachers, the ones who call themselves super apostles, says this guy doesn't understand it. Everything he's boasting about is nothing worth boasting about. We boast in our power and our strength and our abilities and our eloquence. And he boasts in his knocked knees and his tired tongue and the way that he gets arrested and beaten up. But Paul says it's foolish. Foolish to boast in external things. And that's one of the major themes that comes out of 2 Corinthians, that what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. When we boast about things like a building, which is necessary, but not worthy to be boasted in, it doesn't last. This building will be gone someday, probably sooner than later. And in this closing argument, he paints his opponents with the same brush. Right? He says, I have been a fool. It is folly to boast. And so anybody who boasts is a fool. And so anybody who's boasting is foolish. And so Paul paints himself with the brush and paints everybody else with the brush and says, anybody who's boasting is a fool. But here's the difference. Paul has been playing the fool and the rest of them really are fools. Because he's pretending to boast and they're boasting. But now we hear some real hurt in the word of Paul. He says, I've been a fool, but you forced me to it. I shouldn't have had to do this. It should not have been necessary that I should come and act this part. Paul isn't surprised when the Judaizers say terrible things about him and run down his reputation. Paul is not surprised when the Gentiles start a riot and beat him and throw him into prison. Paul isn't even surprised when the false teachers and the enemies of the church sow all sorts of discord. But what breaks Paul's heart is that these genuine believers, these members of the church in Corinth, two things. One, they didn't rise to defend him. When these things were said and done, nobody said, that's wrong. Paul says, I shouldn't have to commend myself. That's something that you should have done for me because you know me. But secondly, that some of them actually began to believe it. No pastor will serve a lifetime without experiencing some of these sorts of things. Unkind and often slanderous words. And as a part of the church, sometimes you will experience this too. The deepest wounds that I've ever felt came in days long ago, when those who knew me best said nothing in my defense, when I was slandered by another before them, and Paul is feeling this. He's been slandered by these super apostles, and nobody there in Corinth has stood up for him. Paul is disappointed. His expectations of this church have not been met. But the Corinthians are also disappointed with Paul. Here's a verse 14. Paul says, here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. The front row is very happy about that, right? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I think that's true of most parents. Chad and Becky there, with little Shiloh, are not thinking, boy, I'm glad we had this baby. She's going to save up a lot of money and pay for a lot of stuff for us. No, we are willing to spend and be spent. We are willing to go to great extremity. We are willing to be poor sometimes in order that our children might have opportunity. Paul is talking in this way. Children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Now listen, here's the complaints that Corinth has had against the Apostle Paul. They have complained that Paul, you said you were going to visit and you sent a letter instead. And we were disappointed in that. We thought you were coming to us and instead you sent a letter. And when the letter came, it was a kind of severe letter with a bit of a hard edge. Very disappointing. We know that they've complained that he is bold in his letters, but his presence is disappointing. He seems kind of soft in person. And we know here that they have felt dishonored that he would receive support from other churches, but he's not willing to take their money. This is the issue that's primarily listed here, this idea that he has dishonored them. In what way have I wounded you or dishonored you or disfavored you above all the other churches except in this, that I did not receive support from you? But Paul has a couple reasons for doing that. And I want you to see this. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, that would be your money, but you. And there's a couple different ways to read that. We can read that in a sentimental sort of way. I love you so much that your money doesn't matter to me. You yourselves are enough. And that's probably not wrong. But I don't think Paul's writing this in a sentimental way. Here's what Calvin has to say about this text. Calvin says that Paul is writing, and what he is saying is, I am in quest of a larger hire than you think of. I am not content with your wealth, but I seek to have you holy, that I may present a sacrifice to the Lord of the fruits of my ministry. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I cannot be bought off so cheaply. Here's the problem sometimes in a church, that people go, oh my goodness, the Lord seems to want such an enormous commitment off me. This whole offer your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that seems to affect every aspect of my life and how I live and conduct myself, even when I'm on vacation and even when I'm at work or at school. Lord, could we come to a financial settlement and I can just buy you off? I'll give you so much money and we'll call it even. And you can have the money and I can have my life. And God says, I don't want your money, I want your life. Because in heaven, your life, he's going to have it all anyways. That's what it is to be a disciple of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be living for Christ, is that every aspect of my life is conformed in different ways to Christ so that I am living in this way. Paul says, it's not your money. It's you I want. I want all of you. I can't be bought off so cheaply. But he also declines this support on the basis of the fact that he is their father. He is the one that has introduced them to Christ, and he doesn't want them to confuse this issue and somehow think that he has become their servant, that they are the patron and that he has certain obligations. There is a danger that comes to pastors and to leaders who are willing to close their mouths in order to maintain the flow of finances, who say there's certain things that need to be dealt with in a church, But the most powerful person, the richest person in the church, the one who contributes the most to my salary, if I say that thing, may take offense and leave, and with it goes half of my salary, and then I'm going to be changing tires every other day in order to support my family. So instead, I close my mouth. And I don't say what I ought to say. Paul says, I don't want to be in that situation. I've seen this. I've seen this even here in our own denomination, where certain pastors have been willing to tolerate theological compromise and have gone so far as to say to me, if we rock the boat, we'll lose our pensions and our benefits. And I find myself thinking, I don't want to show up at the final judgment and have the Lord say, you know, there were some areas here that you knew were wrong, but you didn't say anything. And you say, Lord, do you know how much was in my pension fund? Do you know what those benefits were worth to me? Paul says, I'm unwilling to trade benefits for truth. I would rather work as a tent maker and preach truth to you than take your money and feel that I was somehow beholden to you. That's one of their disappointments. Paul says, it's not valid. You're disappointed that I won't take your money, but there's good reasons that I won't take your money. One is I don't want to be beholden to you, but the other is I want all of you. I don't want you to cop out and try to pay me off with some cash. But there's another, and this one is, I think, more hurtful to Paul. In verse 16, we hear the rumor that has been going around. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of... Well, let's hear the accusation. I was crafty, you say, and I took advantage of you by deceit. Well, how's that work? Say, well, Paul isn't willing to let us support him. He won't take our patronage. He won't become our official church representative where we say, hey, we've got Paul in our pocket because we pay for his everything. But the rumor is he's not willing to take our money, but you know what he does? He sends people here to collect money for Jerusalem, and he must be skimming off the top. You know, because he hasn't published a thing to tell us what the administration costs are, and he's probably taking like 38% on those donations. And that's how Paul is financing himself. And Paul says, that would be deceitful. That would be misleading for me to say I'm raising support for the church in Jerusalem, and when the support comes in, I skim a certain amount. That's a hurtful thing to say, but here's Paul's defense. He asks them this question, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? We know that they have a particularly close relationship with Titus. So he says, I urged Titus to go and sent a brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Paul says, look as closely as you want. Examine these things. See if it is true. But this is a false rumor. I have not taken you in by guile. I have not been deceitful. I have not been crafty. This is not how I work. These are the disappointments that Corinth has with Paul. Paul's disappointment with them in not coming to his defense and in putting him in an awkward situation. And then finally, Paul becomes very assertive in what he writes. And here's Paul's assertiveness, his purpose in writing these things. We pick up at verse 19. He says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Wait a minute. So you're not defending yourself to us, Paul? Because the congregation of Walsh, hearing all these sermons, was thinking, it sounds a little bit like Paul is defending himself. And I'm sure the church in Corinth, having heard all the letters so far, said, well, sounds like he's in a bit of a defensive posture. And now all of a sudden he says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Well, what do you mean, Paul? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. This isn't a letter. Here's what Paul means by this. This isn't a letter that is being written to soothe Paul's hurt feelings. Man, my feelings were so badly hurt when I heard the things that were being said about me and the fact that you believed them and that my reputation is trash in Corinth And I'm so hurt by that, I just want to write and defend my own reputation and set the record straight so that I can walk around Corinth with my head held. Paul says, that would be to write in my own defense. He says, that's not why I wrote the things I did. I didn't write to vindicate my ministry for my own ministry's sake. But I have written, and what he has written has been defensive, because the great danger to the church is that if people believe these things, if people believe Paul is inconsistent, Paul is a deceitful liar, Paul lacks authority and power, Paul isn't a real apostle, he says the danger is not that my reputation will be trashed. My reputation is trash everywhere. Nobody likes me, or not very many people like me. And I'm not concerned about that, but here's what I'm concerned about, is if that rumor gets out in Corinth and infiltrates the church, it undermines the very teaching of the gospel and tears the church apart. And I write these things not for my sake, but for your sake, in order to safeguard the truths you have heard. So, then he continues on. There's Shiloh. Hi. He continues on with these words, "For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Here's the history of Paul's visits. He says, "I am about to come to you for a third time." Well, what was his first visit? His first visit lasted for 18 months. That was the visit where Paul came and established the church and spent his time preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and many came to believe, and the church was built up and established. And Paul goes away, and he writes. We know that he writes four different letters. We only have two of those letters. And so he writes to them in his first letter about some concerns about sexual immorality in their midst. We know that because in the second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, he writes about the former letter that I had written to you. But then we know that there was a second visit, and when Paul came the second time, it was a short visit. He calls it the painful visit, or the visit of tears. He came with the desire to see these things corrected. They hadn't been corrected. And in fact, Paul was treated shamefully and was not supported by the church and went away embarrassed and humiliated. There was an aborted visit where Paul was supposed to come and said, "Rather than give another painful visit to you, I sent a letter with Titus." And so that was the letter instead of a visit. And now, finally, he is on the verge of arriving for a third time. And he openly asserts that he's fearful that he might not find them as he wants them to be, and that they might not find him as they want him to be. And when we look at the thing that follows, this list that follows, you go, what is the grave concern? What is the thing that has the potential to really destroy the church in Corinth? And immediately our minds gravitate to those final few phrases about sexual immorality and impurity. And if your mind goes there, you're not wrong. That is deadly to a church. And Paul says, every time I've come to Corinth, I've encountered this depravity, this sexual immorality that is known by the congregation and tolerated. Sexual immorality that doesn't even exist out in the larger community, and you need to take that in hand and make it known that that is not acceptable and that you'll discipline those who live in that way. But that's not the thing that is most likely to tear a church apart. Paul says, I may not find you as I like, and you may not find me as you like, and both of those things you're going to see next week hinge on whether or not they're willing to deal with this difficult situation in their midst and bring about discipline where it is necessary, where there is unrepentance. And if they're not willing to do that, Paul says, when I come, instead of coming in a joyous way to celebrate with you, I'm going to have to come in a situation where I'm going to have to exercise discipline. That's not what you want from me. And that's not what I want to see from you. And so here is the opportunity once more, another letter saying, clean this up, deal with this in a biblical sort of way. But the great danger to the church, and in no way am I minimizing, understand this, in no way am I minimizing the issues of sexual immorality and impurity. The Apostle Paul goes into detail on those in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and next week we'll touch on them a little bit further. I'm not minimizing that, but what I'm saying here is this other list that he gives us is far more likely to destroy the church than sexual immorality and impurity. And part of that is because these are so glaring that we don't very often find them existing in a church where they are not dealt with. We do sometimes. But these seem to us as capital offenses. Most of you would blush to think that you would be involved in sexual immorality or impurity, especially in its grosser forms. But this other list tends to infect us, and we don't look at it the same way. This is the thing that tends to tear churches apart. Paul here writes and says, I fear that I may come and what I will find is quarreling. And then he gives a list of the things that lead to this sort of quarreling. Jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Listen, we think differently about gossip than we do about sexual immorality. We think differently about anger than we do about impurity. The person who is dealing with impurity and everybody knows about it, an addiction to pornography, impurity, and we go, wow, that's a capital offense. The person who's struggling with anger, we go, well, that's not so bad. But that's the reason why these things tend to be so divisive in churches. Listen, you understand what most of these things are, but let me just give you a quick sense of them. Jealousy. Someone else has been called to serve in the capacity that I wanted to occupy. That person has been favored above me, and I want it. I'm jealous of that person. That leads to quarreling. Anger. I've been neglected. I've been mistreated. I've been overlooked. I've been offended. I'm angry at the people in my church. Hostility is an unwillingness to discuss differences with civility. It's not having differences. It's your view of COVID and my view of COVID are so different that I just can't even be in your presence. It makes me angry. It's linked to anger, but it's hostility. And it happens on both sides. Gossip. I skipped one. Slander. Slander is sharing untruths or partial truths about someone in order to make them look bad. Politicians do this all the time. In 1997, Doug Ford said, but then he did. And you're like, anybody with a brain goes, well, that's only half the truth. I mean, they slant everything. That's slander. Right? They come up with something that is halfway true and then tell it to everybody. And it feeds into that quarreling. It feeds into that dissension in a church. That's slander. Well, gossip is like slander, but gossip is sharing truths about a person that makes them look bad. You understand the difference? Slander is untruths or half-truths. Gossip is truths. Both of them are being shared because, hey, when you hear what I know about the pastor, it's going to change your view about everything. Conceit. That's the opposite sin to jealousy. If jealousy looks and says, that person got the position I want, I'm better suited to serve in that position, and I'm disappointed in my church, and it's going to lead me to quarreling. Conceit is the person saying, I got the position that you wanted, and it's good that I got the position because I'm better suited at this position, and you're not so good at this sort of thing. And it leads to quarreling in the church. And disorder, which is the failure of the order that God has designed for the church, a failure to heed the leaders on the part of the people, a failure on the part of the leaders to show servant leadership towards the people. Can you see how these things are usually more destructive in the church than these things? Because these things are so glaring and so huge. And these things seem so petty and small, and yet these are the things that tend to filter into the lives of believers in such a way that it brings about quarreling in the church. And we see this today. You don't have to look very far. And if I were to say to you, what is my greatest concern for the unity of Walsh Baptist Church? It would not be this. And that's not because I don't think these are grave sins that I would be grieving to see happen in our church. But rather these, because it's easy for these things to make their way in, for jealousy or conceit, for slander or for gossip, for hostility and anger to make its way in. So what do we do? How do we deal with these things? Well, there's a couple passages in Scripture. In closing, the Apostle Paul, I find it interesting, he mentions Titus here, and he mentions quarreling, and he writes in his letter to Titus about these very same subjects. In Titus chapter 3, the whole chapter is really relevant, but I'll just give you a few of the verses. He writes to Titus, and he's giving instructions to Titus on how to pastor well the church that he is in. And he says this to Titus. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all other people." So how do you avoid quarreling? One way is to avoid quarreling. But he goes on at the end of the chapter here in verse 9 through 11. He says this, "Avoid foolish controversies." I think that's so important. I'm going to step right on the landmine today and say there are endless foolish controversies surrounding COVID-19. And I'm not going to name them because they exist on both sides of the issue. And none of them, I'm in trouble now. I don't care in that way, but it doesn't belong here. It should not divide us. It should not divide us. My hope and my continued hope is the people you love the most in this church be the people that differ from you the most on this whole COVID-19 pandemic immunization thing. I think that's great. I think the church should be made up of natural enemies who don't fit together out in culture. And people scratch their head and say, "Well, your best buddy is an anti-vax and you've been vaccinated 17 times. What's going on here?" You go, "Well, Jesus. That should be the way." He says, "Warn them to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned." In another letter, if you were in Bible study this week, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talked about preferring others over yourself. This is something that only happens when Christ comes in and changes our heart. And I say, listen, this is the way I'd like to see these things done. But I know that somebody else would like to see them done another way, and I'm going to do my utmost to ensure that I'm preferring others above myself, that I'm not allowing a party spirit to build up. A party spirit is, you know what a party spirit is. I mean, these people all vote this way, and these people all vote this way, and neither the twain shall meet. Well, it happens in the church where there's different parties that think, well, listen, this is the way we should do communion. No, this is the way we should do communion. And we don't let that build up. And finally, I give you this from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12 through 17. I won't read it to you, but I'll tell you what it says. It says, "Strive for peace and for holiness, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness grows up and defiles many." This is an active practice where we have got to go about weeding the garden, considering, are there places where jealousy has taken root in my heart or the opposite side of it, where conceit has taken part in my heart? Are there places of anger that I need to repent of and confess before God? Is there an area of hostility where even to mention the subject immediately gets me angry and I can't discuss this with somebody? I need to repent of that. Am I gossiping? Am I slandering? Am I saying things that are untrue about a person because I think this will get me my way? Am I saying things that are true about a person because they'll look bad and I'll get my way? These things have no place in the church. And the Apostle Paul writes to this congregation and says, when I come to you, I hope that I do not find you as I hope you are not. And I hope that you will not find me in a way that you don't want me to be. So deal with these things. So we close here. And here's the practical application, because I can't see your heart, nor can you see mine, that you need to take this and be not only a hearer of a word, but a doer also. The best way to avoid the sorts of divisions that destroy churches is to examine yourself and say, is this true of me? Because here's what we most often do. We go, you know who really needs to hear this sermon? They didn't come this week. No, it starts with me. Say, is there areas in my heart that I need to deal with before God? Because I don't want this church to be destroyed by quarreling and division. I want us to be joined together in the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, Lord, no one is immune from these things. I know this, Lord, because even as I look at this list, I see that there are temptations that sometimes come upon me, Father, that must be resisted, must be rooted out, must be put down to avoid creating dissension and division in this congregation and in the body of Christ. And Lord, as we pray this, Father, for ourselves and for this congregation, Lord, we pray for all congregations, Lord, that there might be quickness to listen, slowness to speak, and slowness to anger. Father, that there might be a love that covers over a multitude of sins. And Father, that you would heal the rifts that are so often created, Father, often by accident, by mistake, by oversight. But Father, that we might be unified in Christ, even as we differ in so many other things. And Father, for this, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.